Why are we an independent, fundamental Baptist church? Well, I hope to answer that question this morning. I'll give you a little bit of history on the Baptists in America, and then we're going to talk about these Baptist distinctives. We're going to get to that in just a minute. So I've given you some scripture. It's already on your handout, and I've got a lot to give you. Some of this may be new to you. You've never heard it before. You may still be wondering, what's the difference between being a Baptist and being a Christian? Well, hopefully he'll be able to answer that. And really, the answer is there is no difference. The Baptists have historically held to some distinctives, and we're going to go through those. I'll give you a little bit of history as well. Hopefully it's something that is interesting to you. Hopefully it's something that you can take the paper home, you can look through it, and it can be something that you can incorporate into your set of, this is what I believe, based on the Bible. All right, so let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's where we're going to start this morning. If you've got your Bible turned there, it is also written in the handout that I gave you, but I'd like to start by actually turning there in your Bible. We won't turn to all the verses this morning. We just don't have enough time to do that, but I do want to start with this one. The T books are together. It starts with the long ones, the Thessalonians, and it goes to the middle-sized ones, the Timothys, and then it goes to the shortest one, Titus, all right? So 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16, this is where we're going to start because this is where the foundation is. We spent a whole week teaching on the Bible and the Scriptures, and if you didn't get the answers to that handout, we'll work on getting those to you. I was going to try to have those ready for this morning. I just didn't get that done in time. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and look at verse number 16. I had help if I get to the right chapter. There we go. 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible says this: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The reason we are independent, fundamental Baptists goes all the way back to this. We believe the Bible. We believe in, first of all, biblical authority. So we're going to put these up there. Hopefully you can see those. We put them kind of small because there's a lot to fit up on the screen there. So we believe in biblical authority in all matters of faith and practice. We believe that the Bible is inspired and it's infallible and it's the final authority. We receive the fundamental doctrines of our faith from the Bible. We don't have another book that we go to get what we believe. We get it from the Bible. We don't believe that there's any other book that supersedes the Bible. We don't have, there are articles of faith and there are people have written confessions, and right here I'm giving you some Baptist distinctives, but nothing that man writes would we ever say that is more important than the Bible. We don't have a Book of Mormon. We don't have a Quran. We don't have a person who speaks ex cathedra as the Pope does and says that is higher than the Word of God. Nothing, it takes more authority than the Bible. So we believe in biblical authority. We receive the pattern for our church organization from the Bible. So first of all, why are we Baptists? Because we believe biblical authority. Second, we believe in the autonomy of the local church. The autonomy of the local church, all right? That means we are a self-governing local church. Let me explain that in a little bit more detail. And that means that there's not another church somewhere that tells us how to do things. That means we answer to God. Who is the head of the church? Christ. It's not the pastor. It's Christ. The pastor, as the pastor, I am an under-shepherd. Christ is the head of the church. And there's nobody else outside our church that is the head of our church. There's no pope. There's no denominational hierarchy. There's no structure of anybody else telling us what to do. And that's the way God set it up. He started a church, and that became churches, and each one of those churches had a pastor, bishops, elders, and deacons. All right, we'll talk about that here in just a little bit. And bishops, elders, pastors, same office, and then deacons. And those people were the servant leaders in individual churches, but they didn't have authority over other churches. This is important because whenever we're part of a convention or a large group, that convention or large group can set the doctrines for our large group. They can decide who the missions money goes to and things like that. So we are an autonomous local church. We believe every church should be independent of a hierarchical, I think that's the right way to say it, framework or outside government structure. There should be nobody else outside of our church telling our church how to be a church. The Bible says in Colossians 1:18, talking about Jesus, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. What I want to do this morning is I want to answer the question, why are we independent, why are we fundamental, and why are we Baptist? That's a lot of ground to cover, so I'm going to move pretty quick this morning, okay? The third thing that's of distinctive that we believe is in the priesthood of believers. This is really, really important. This means you can talk directly to God yourself. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through an organization. You don't have to go through a church. Your salvation did not come from a church. Your salvation came from the Savior, Jesus Christ. God's Word assures believers that we have direct access to God through our relationship with Christ. This is amazing. You can talk to God yourself. You don't have to have somebody else talk to God for you. If you just stop and think how huge that is a life-changing statement. I don't have to go to Brother Steve and him go talk to God for me. It's a good thing too, right? And he doesn't have to come to me or to anybody else. The priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer is the privilege of every child of God. Not just certain groups, not just Baptists. Any person who has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, the Bible says, can come directly and boldly to the throne of grace. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Revelation 1:6, the Bible says, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father." What a thought! God has made us priests. You are if we could say it this way, you are a priest. We call it the priesthood of the believer. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Maybe a better way of saying it is this. I mean, God said it very clearly that He hath made us priests. Understand this. You don't need a priest to go to God. You don't need anybody to go to God. I don't go to God and ask God to forgive your sins. You go to God and ask God to forgive your sins. You are the one that trusts Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is very, very important, the priesthood of the believer. We believe in two offices in the church. Two offices. Doesn't mean that there's a pastor's office and a music pastor's office. It means that there's two leadership offices or servant leadership offices, I like to say. These are the pastor, it's also referred to as elder and bishop, and the office of deacon. These two offices are to be filled by godly men of integrity in each local church. Not in a denomination, but in each local church. Each church ought to have a pastor. Each church ought to have deacons. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible says, Paul and Timotheus, they're starting this letter out that they're writing, "The servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." This letter, the letter to the Philippians, was written to three groups of people. The saints, right? The bishops and the deacons. The saved people in the church, the pastors and the deacons, right? So two offices in the church. We believe in individual soul liberty. Let me give you the verse for this. Romans 14:11. There's so many verses for this. This is the one that I chose for this morning. Romans 14:11. "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Individual soul liberty. This means you, as an individual, are responsible to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. You will stand before God. You will bow before God. You will give an account of yourself to God. Now, I do believe that leaders give an account for the people that follow them. I believe it's Hebrews chapter 13. We see that. I'm not exactly sure. I think it's Hebrews 13. Talk about that. We will give an account for those people that we're leaders over. But I want you to understand this. You will give an account for yourself for God. This is important for you to understand. There's nobody else that can save you. And just because somebody else is saved doesn't mean that you're saved. If your mom or dad are saved, it doesn't mean that you're saved. If your mom or dad's a pastor, or dad's a pastor, your families are Sunday school teachers or leaders in the church, that doesn't mean you're saved. individual soul liberty means that you must trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you must choose to serve Jesus Christ. You get the liberty to serve Jesus Christ as you see the Bible tells you to do. Individual soul liberty. All right, the next one is this, separation of church and state. Did you realize that that is not actually in the Constitution or in the Bill of Rights? Did you realize that? The state should have no power to intervene in the free expression of religious liberty, and that's what we believe. That phrase, separation of church and state, was not created to keep the church out of the government, but to keep government out of the church. You can go back in history, and before the Declaration of Independence was written, before the Bill of Rights was written, there was this conversation. That phrase, I forget the man's name, actually came from a Baptist pastor who was talking to some of the leaders who were getting ready to pen the founding documents of our church. Our government is trying to keep the church out of government. They say you can't take a Bible into the public school, which they're wrong. You can. They're trying to keep the religion out of government, religion free, the government free from religion. The phrase separation of church and state is designed to keep the state, keep the government from controlling churches. If you go back in history, you realize when the government controls churches, huge problems happen. And I'll give you some examples of that, but that's where people die because the government forces their rule on the church. And a lot of times, it's because a religion came up into power. They became the official religion of a certain government. And because other religions are different than them, and they have the backing of the government behind them, they begin to persecute other religious groups. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. The phrase separation of church and state describes us. The state should have no power to intervene in the church. Acts 5:29, the Bible says, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. What a great statement. What a great verse. We ought to obey God rather than men. As Baptists, we believe in two ordinances. Now, these ordinances are not sacraments. We believe in the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We'd call that communion. Some people call it the Lord's table. Neither one of these saves you. Getting baptized doesn't save you, doesn't wash away your sins, doesn't make you a child of God. It shows that you're trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Lord's Supper, the same thing. It's a picture that shows that Jesus Christ shed His blood. He died on the cross. His body was broken, paying for our sins. They have no part in salvation. They serve as a picture of what Jesus did for us. So I put some verses on your handout there. I want you to take a look at those. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and to keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Understand, ordinances are not sacraments. Ordinances do not save a person. Sacraments do not save a person. That's just what the Catholic Church says that they do. All right, so baptism and the Lord's Supper, these ordinances. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, look at this. Then they that gladly received His word were, what's that word? Baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The ordinance of baptism. After we get saved, we ought to be baptized. It's the first step of obedience for a Christian. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 talks about the Lord's Supper. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Look at that next phrase. This do in remembrance of Me. We take the Lord's Supper to remember Jesus Christ. The bread that we break does not become the body of Jesus Christ. The juice that we drink does not become the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a false teaching. That's a very blasphemy-filled false teaching. It's a picture, and that is all. Verse 25, after the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as oft as ye eat this bread, drink this cup, ye shall show the Lord's death till He comes. We're talking about the biblical distinctives. See, so far, biblical authority, autonomy of the local church, priesthood of the believers, two offices in the church, individual soul liberty, separation of church and state, two ordinances. If you take the first letter of each of those, it's an easy way to remember it. It spells Baptist. I'm going to add a couple more letters, though, okay? And that is separation and personal holiness. In fact, there's a lot more letters that we could put on here. We're just giving you some simple ones. Help us to remember. Separation of personal holiness has always been a distinctive of Baptist people. Christ's ultimate sacrifice demands our complete consecration. Our daily living should reflect the holiness of our great God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says this, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? The Bible teaches separation. The Bible does teach personal holiness. 1 Peter 1:15, the Bible says, But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. We are supposed to live a holy life in all manner of conversation. Conversation means the way we live. And look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. Christians are supposed to be holy people. Not perfect. We understand that we can't be perfect. Now, we ought to strive to be perfect, but understand that we have a sinful nature, and we will never be perfect until we are like Him. We are in heaven, understanding that. But we ought to strive to be holy as He is holy. Now, different people would say different letters, or not the same letter, the two different S's for that last S in this acronym, Baptist. Some people would say separation and personal holiness. I think that is important. Some people would say it's this one, a saved church membership. Now, they're both very, very important, and so I've included both of them this morning. A saved church membership. Salvation is a necessary requirement for membership in a Baptist church. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Bible says, And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Let me give you an example of what happens when you don't do it. The Congregationalists in early America baptized their infants. So whenever they baptized their infants, those infants became part of the church. Those infants grew up, and as part of the church, they weren't saved. So there was a huge problem in this congregational church. Some of the people were saved because they had had a conversion experience. They had trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. But some of them had raised their kids in church, had baptized them when they were babies, and their children had not gotten saved. So now the church was filled with many people who were saved, many people who weren't saved. It caused a huge problem in the churches. So they eventually came up with a formal solution for that, and they called it this, the halfway covenant. Maybe you've heard of that before. The halfway covenant was designed to allow people to be part of the church, but not quite the same status as somebody who was a member that wasn't saved. Can you imagine what happens whenever a church membership fills up with people who are not saved? If you're saved, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. The Holy Spirit guides you, and the Holy Spirit, as saved people, if every person in this room was saved, we all have the same Holy Spirit leading us, He's going to lead us the same direction. But whenever some of the people in the church are not saved, then there's what the Bible calls schisms, or there's one group wants to go this way, one group wants to go this way, and people start fussing and arguing. Why? Because they don't have the same Holy Spirit. You imagine a church trying to decide what direction they're going to go whenever many people in the church are not even saved. They don't have a desire to reach people with the gospel because they've never been reached with the gospel. This is very important. The saved church membership. I want to give you a little bit of a Baptist history. The term Baptist is important because it identifies us. Why are you a Baptist church? With all the trouble in Baptist churches, why did you, Pastor Race, why did you decide to just be a Baptist church when there's churches like Westboro Baptist Church, that they're independent Baptist churches, and their leadership is just evil, and some of the things they do is just horrible and wicked. Why would you still be a Baptist church? Well, the name Baptist identifies us. Now, we're honest enough to tell the public who we are, and I think that's a big part of it. Many Baptist churches are publicly removing the name Baptist because it isn't popular, so they can get people to come to their church. When you go to a church, you should be able to know what at least that they believe the same basic doctrines that you do, or that they don't. You ought to be able to look at a church and say, okay, there's a Baptist church. They must stand for the Baptist distinctives. Now, as you go there, you're going to find out that they may or they may not actually believe what they say that they believe. But we have decided we are a Baptist church. We're going to keep Baptist on the name. We're going to keep Baptist on the sign because it identifies us. People can look at that and say, there's a Baptist church. At least I know the core values of what Baptists believe, and this should line up with that. The term Baptist is important not only because it identifies us, but because it connects us. What does it connect us to? Well, we're independent Baptists, so it may not connect us like you're thinking that it connects us, but let me give you a couple things that it connects us to. First of all, it connects us to our distinctives. The name Baptist connects us to those, that list that I just gave you. The authority of the Bible, the autonomy of the local church, priesthood of the believers, the two offices in the church, the individual soul liberty, separation and holiness, the two ordinances, a saved church membership. That the fact that we say we are a Baptist church connects us to those distinctives. Some denominations hold to some of these distinctives, but there's no other group that holds to all of these distinctives. If you look through Baptist history, even when they weren't called Baptists, they would hold to many or most of these distinctives. Our name connects us to our distinctives, and our name connects us to our history. Our forefathers, you can call them Baptist forefathers if you want to, were imprisoned, whipped, and martyred for holding to the Baptist distinctives. Let me stop right here and say this. I believe there will be many people in heaven that are not Baptists. And I believe there are many people who love God just as much or more than I do that are not Baptists. But I've chosen to hold to the distinctives of the Baptist church. And I've decided to hold to the Baptist name partly because of the rich history that it has. The sacrificial stand of our forefathers deserves respect. Let me give you a couple of verses. I don't know that I printed them for you, but let me read them to you. Jeremiah 6:16 says this, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." I want to challenge you as a culture that is looking for all kinds of new ways and new things and new ways of doing things and new beliefs. First of all, that is not new. I'm going to give you an example of even from the 1800s, that's not new. But I want to challenge you to walk in the old paths. Just choose something that hasn't changed. And I'm not talking old paths like 1950s or 1960s. I'm talking old paths like New Testament old paths. Old paths that are older than even our country. Old paths that lived through the Dark Ages and lived through the Reformation and lived through all of the martyrs and so much, those old paths. Proverbs 22:28, the Bible says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." Baptist history is a story of Christians seeking the old paths and the ancient landmarks for which great men of faith have suffered and died to hand down to us. Let's talk a little bit about Baptist history. If Baptist history was wrong, If Baptist beliefs did not line up with the Bible, I would not be a Baptist. But Baptist history and Baptists have historically lined up with the Bible, so I've chosen, that's what I want. I want to be a person who lines up with the Bible, and I want other people to know what I believe, so I will let them know I am a Baptist. Let's talk about Baptist history. Baptists have never been Protestants. This is important to understand. We were never part of the Catholic Church. We didn't come out of the Catholic Church. We've never been Protestant. Baptists have gone by, you know what the word Protestant means, right? It's a group of churches or people that were protesting the Catholic Church, or as often called, the Church of Rome. So they were protesting that. They were called Protestants. Baptists have gone by many names. Most of those names have been given to us by our enemies. For example, the name Anabaptists. Have you heard of that before? The name Anabaptist means rebaptizers. We didn't name ourselves that because back in the old days, we didn't consider that we were even rebaptizing anybody, because when they got baptized as an infant, we didn't even consider that as being baptized. But our enemies named us. The Church of Rome named us. The Protestants named us. C.H. Spurgeon was a pastor in England in the 1800s. He's sometimes called the Prince of Preachers. I've got many of his books in my library, and many people often reference him. Let me just tell you what he said about this. He said, "We believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther and Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in it. But we have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves. We've always existed from the day of Christ, and our principles, sometimes veiled and forgotten, like a river which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherents. We've never been Protestants. In fact, Baptists were persecuted and martyred by the Protestant reformers. I don't know if you realize this, Martin Luther, he protested the Catholic Church, but he saw the Anabaptists as a threat to his church, so he determined to drive them out of Germany as heretics. In 1529, Anabaptists faced the death penalty, and Martin Luther actually signed a memorandum approving the death of Anabaptists, which would be Baptists. Understand that Baptists have been persecuted and martyred by even the reformers. John Calvin, the founder of what we would call Calvinism, he wrote a letter to King Edward VI saying, Anabaptists and reactionists should alike be put to death. On October 27, 1553, John Calvin burned a man at the stake. His name was Servetus, who held Anabaptist beliefs. And about that he wrote this, "Whosoever shall maintain that wrong is done to heretics and blasphemers in punishing them makes himself an accomplice in their crime and is guilty as they are." That's John Calvin. John Knox was the reformer who started the church that became the Presbyterian Church. He was a follower of John Calvin. Much of their doctrines were similar. John Knox believed that heresy ought to be promptly and violently suppressed. Understand, that's not us. We've never been part of that group. We have been the group that was never a part of a state church, that was never sponsored by government. We've never been Protestant. The first Baptist church that was established in New England started 140 years before the signing of the Declaration of Independence. By the 1760s, the largest social, political, or religious meeting of any kind in the United States was the annual meeting of the Baptist Sandy Creek Association. Baptists came to America, and they grew quickly in the freedom that we have here, still under persecution, still being jailed, still being whipped in some cases. By 1784, it's estimated there are 471 Baptist churches in the United States. This encyclopedia, the Baptist Encyclopedia, it was published in 1881, says this. In 1774, the Baptist increased on every side. If one preacher was imprisoned, 10 arose to take his place. If one congregation was dispersed, a larger assembled on the next opportunity. In 2 points they were distinguished. First, in their love of freedom, and secondly, in their hatred of the church establishment. It came from an encyclopedia from 1881. From 1792, Baptist churches nationwide increased from 892 to 2,164 in a period of just 20 years. And then the first National Baptist Conference was formed. It was formed in 1814 to send missionaries to foreign countries. The idea was this: let's bring all the Baptist churches together. We'll work together to send missions to foreign countries. It became a convention. At this time, about 1/4 of all Baptists were African American, 25%. So Baptist leaders in the North began to speak out against the evils of slavery, and a split developed among the Baptist convention or group of churches in the United States. By 1885, this Baptist association split into two big groups. One was the American Baptist Missionary Union, and the other was the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, this American Baptist Missionary Union became the Northern Baptist Convention, and now today it's the American Baptist Convention. So you have the Northern Convention and the Southern Baptist Convention. They split over slavery. After the Civil War, this is one of the blanks in your notes. After the Civil War, a theological liberal movement called modernism became a serious threat to American churches. Modernism had been eroding European churches for years. During this time, Charles Darwin published The Origin of the Species. Our culture began to elevate science above Scripture. Christians struggled to reconcile scientific claims with faith. Now, notice I didn't say science with faith. I said scientific claims with faith, because there is a difference. The scientists began saying, not all of them, but many of them began saying, we didn't come here the way the Bible says. We evolved over millions of years. And many Christians looked at that and said, well, if science says it, but the Bible says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, there's got to be some kind of a middle ground. So they began teaching that things like the creation story was just an allegory, just a story told to help us to understand some type of lesson in Scripture. I heard Rush Limbaugh I think it was last year, say that. He said, I believe that the creation story in Genesis is an allegorical story, and that's how I interpret that. And that is the way many people, in fact, many church leaders and pastors begin preaching it. They begin preaching that the rapture and hell and things like that are not real, just stories. Pastors in America stopped preaching literal, practical declarations of Scripture and began making social, philosophical, and non-practical speeches. You know, the Bible is practical. The Bible, the Scripture is practical, and we can apply it to our lives. But many of the pastors began making it not practical, just talking philosophically, letting you apply it however you feel like you want to apply it. Modernism wasn't making small changes in preference. It was attacking the authority of Scripture. And modernism found its way into these churches, into the Baptist churches. Christians became alarmed at the liberal changes that were sweeping American churches, so they decided to do something about that. In 1909, two men, A.C. Dickson and R.A. Torrey, began publishing a 12-volume set of books, and they were titled The Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth. Before this, we'd just been Christians. We'd just been Baptists. But when modernism came in, the people that decided, I am against modernism, and I want to associate, I want to identify myself with the fundamentals of the faith, they chose this name. We will be called fundamentalists. So the reason they chose the name fundamentalist is because they were against modernism, which was denying the virgin birth of Christ, denying the authority of Scriptures, denying actual miracles happening in the Bible. Among the Baptists, there was a fight between what we would call theological liberals and fundamentalists. The Northern Baptists had some prominent pastors who were supported by wealthy liberal donors, and those pastors preached liberal doctrines. One of those pastors in 1922 preached this message, "Shall the fundamentalists win?" Very clearly against the fundamentals, as R.A. Torrey and others were describing them. In the 1930s, many pastors left the Northern Baptist Convention. In the 1940s, many Southern Baptist pastors left the Southern Baptist Convention. Why did they leave? Well, they left because the conventions collected churches' missions money and used it to support missionaries who didn't believe the gospel or the fundamentals of the faith. How would you feel about that? If we took all of our missions money, sent it to a convention, and they sent some of that money to people that didn't even believe the gospel, we would leave. We couldn't be part of a group like that, and that's what they did. The conventions were corrupting the minds of students in their seminaries as they were teaching them liberalism. The big colleges that these conventions started began teaching things like evolution in their colleges, in their Bible colleges. So many of the people decided, the pastors decided, let's leave, we can't be part of that. The conventions elected men to leadership positions within the conventions, and those people did not believe the Bible and the gospel. How about that? If somebody was telling our church what to do that didn't even believe the Bible, we would have to leave. Many of the churches who left the conventions or who were forced out of the conventions formed loose fellowships for missions and education. They realized one church can't send a missionary to around the world. We just can't support them. So the Baptist churches, instead of forming a convention, they said, let's get together in fellowship. Let's work together, and we can send missionaries around the world, and we can start Bible colleges to train the future leaders, the future pastors. These fellowships weren't designed to control the churches. They were just designed to help the churches. A big difference from the conventions that had started before. J. Frank Norris started the World Baptist Fellowship in the South. That wasn't the name originally, but it became that. His bold preaching and unapologetic stand for fundamental doctrine and practice, it attracted hundreds of Baptist pastors who were struggling with the doctrinal compromises in the Southern Baptist Convention. We ought to thank God for men like J. Frank Norris, who left the convention and started and said, listen, we're just going to be independent Baptists. If you want to join with us and fellowship with us, send your kids to the Bible college, that's fine, but we're not going to tell you what to do. Bob Ketchum is a man who started the General Association of Regular Baptists in the North. Myron Cederholm started the Conservative Baptist Association of America in the North. Lee Robertson started the Southwide Baptist Fellowship. These were fellowships of independent Baptist churches designed to help churches, not to tell churches what to do, not to control churches. They left the conventions. They didn't have any other name than Baptist churches. Most independent Baptist churches can trace their heritage to one of those fellowships that I just named. These churches left the conventions. They didn't have any other name but Baptist. They were fundamental. That's why they left the liberal conventions. They were independent. That means that they were on their own. They were Baptists. They still held to the scriptural distinctives that Baptists always had believed. And they became known as independent, fundamental Baptists. They were led by men of great faith. Listen to what happened. These men that led their churches out of these conventions, they lost their church buildings, they lost their parsonages, they lost their retirement plans, they lost the security of belonging to a convention. Sometimes they'd pull their church out of the convention and the church would go along with them and they'd change their name. They wouldn't be part of the convention anymore. But sometimes the churches chose to stay with the convention and they would kick out their pastor. Those pastors would start new churches from scratch. During the first half of the 1900s, independent, fundamental Baptist churches were often in storefronts, sometimes homes. They had passionate pastors, fervent soul-winning zeal, and many of them grew quickly. The largest churches in many states in the mid-1900s were independent Baptist churches because of that reason. Independent Baptist churches usually are missions-minded churches. The Baptist movement, independent Baptist movement, was strong in missions and soul-winning. So independent Baptist churches have usually been soul-winning churches that reach communities with the gospel through bus ministries, addiction programs, prison ministries, and other soul-winning ministries. The independent Baptist churches have generally been the churches that have done everything they can. Now, others have as well, but in general, as an identity, these churches have been the ones who've reached into the poor communities and reached people with the gospel, realizing that that's part of the Great Commission. So we've gone full circle. The original Baptist churches in America were completely independent. Then they grouped themselves into associations. Then they grew into conventions. And then many who left the conventions became independent, but formed fellowships centered around missionaries or colleges. And then eventually, many have even left fellowships to become completely independent, like those original Baptist churches in America. We're independent. We're an autonomous, self-governing New Testament church. That's the way God designed it. We're fundamental. What's that mean? We believe the core doctrines of the Bible literally. Now, I know people are scared of the word fundamental, scared of the word fundamentalist, because when you watch the news, you hear about Islamic fundamentalists. Now you're starting to hear about Baptist fundamentalists, right? What does it mean? It doesn't mean we're wild-eyed crazy, right, with bombs strapped to our vests. Fundamentalist means we believe the fundamentals of the Bible. That's why we're independent and fundamental, and we're Baptist. Our doctrine and practice hold Scripture as the final authority. I know I had to give you that quick. I'd have liked to spend a lot more time on that, but in just about, I guess it was about 40 minutes there, I hope you understand why. Why is New Heights Baptist Church an independent, fundamental Baptist church? Hopefully that answers some of your questions, and at help us understand the direction we're going in and who we are. Father, I pray that you would help us to take these truths and help us to be able to live them, these fundamentals of the faith. Lord, I pray that you help us to stand for them. Men and women over history, thousands of years, have died for what we're talking about this morning. They've been hunted, they've been persecuted, they've been murdered. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to stand for truth. I pray that you'd help us to do your work here. Our work is not to build empires and build large churches, although if you make our church big, that's fine. Our work is to reach the world with the gospel. Our work is to please you with our lives. I pray you help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.